Oh man, it is so good to be home. I will tell you, I love traveling, but when you're traveling from the East Coast to the West Coast, last Sunday morning, I was actually preaching at Brook Lake Church in Seattle, and Susie and I got home on Thursday. And you know, whenever you're traveling East Coast to West Coast and back, it gets a little crazy, like when you're trying to wake up, especially on Friday morning. And I'm just telling you, I was like, okay, I'm just going to power through it. And I did. I powered through it and got up at 11:30. And it's just terrible. But I wonder this. We are in this new series called Open Letter. I wonder how many of you have ever wanted to write a letter to an organization, a company, a political party, like somebody that you're like, they won't listen to me if I just send them a letter from me. So I wanna send an open letter. And an open letter kind of broadens the scope a little bit. Sometimes you'll see open letters in newspapers, in the Wall Street Journal. Sometimes you'll see them on Facebook or on social media platforms. Because what people want to do is they want to say something about something, but they want to broaden the platform a little bit. I started doing some research on like what's the purpose of an open letter? It's to raise awareness. It's a way to bring attention to a specific idea or issue or concern. It's to encourage dialogue, because maybe you haven't been able to have dialogue about something, whether it's positive or negative. Sometimes we just need to dialogue about some things, and it's really hard, and an open letter gives us a platform to do it. Maybe it's there to influence public opinion, where you're like trying to sway somebody into believing what you believe about something. Or it's to hold someone accountable, because your best efforts to try to hold a company or an organization accountable to something has fallen on deaf ears. And so this open letter is a way for you to dialogue about what's going on. Or maybe it's just because you want to be an advocate for someone or something, and this open letter gives you a platform to do it. And so here we are in week two of this open letter, so to speak, from the Apostle Paul to this church at Thessalonica. Now, you may not know much about Thessalonica, and I don't expect that you might know much about it, but what you might want to know is that the book of Thessalonians was actually the very first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to all of the churches that he started. Now, it doesn't fall that way chronologically in the Bible, but I would just submit to you, a lot of books in the Bible don't follow a chronological order, but 1 Thessalonians was the first book that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that he launched. And you say, okay, Paul, so it was a book written and a letter written to a specific group of people for a specific time, and that is true. But the only way for it to end up in the Bible, in the canonicity of the Bible itself, would be that the church at Thessalonica got the letter, and then they passed that letter to the church at Philippi. And the church at Philippi read that letter, and they passed it to the church at Galatia. And the church at Galatia got that letter, and they passed it to the church at Corinth. And you see, what happened was the letters that were written, they were written to a specific group of people, but it was also written openly to the church in general. And so it was good for the church in Thessalonica. It was also good for the church in Galatia. It was also good for the church in Corinth. And it's also good for relevant church in 2024. And so what we do right now is we have this letter written to us some 2,000 years ago that we get to open. It's like an ancient letter. And I don't know if you've ever received one of those things, but I've read stories about people where a letter from a loved one that maybe was off to war, they had sent a letter home, and the family never got it. And then years later, they got this letter, and they opened it, and it was such a treasured piece of written words, because their loved one had long since passed, and they opened this letter. And so today we get to open a letter written by the Apostle Paul for us some 2,000 years ago. You see, if you look at the church at Thessalonica and you look at the city of Thessalonica, It was actually a pretty large city. It was a city of about 200,000 people at the time. Just picture this. If you go to Tallahassee, that's a city of about 200,000 people. If you go to Fort Myers, that is a city of about 200,000 people. And so it wasn't a small city. In fact, it was actually one of the largest cities. It was the capital of Macedonia at the time. It was a capital city. But the problem was spiritually, they were really, really dark. Like spiritually, they were struggling. The Apostle Paul went there with Silas to actually launch this church, and he only stayed there for 4 weeks because the Jewish people literally ran him out of town into the city of Berea, where they continued to persecute him. So he stayed there for 4 weeks, launched a church in 4 weeks. Like, that's just a crazy talk. He launched a church in 4 weeks, and then he starts realizing that this church is continuing to grow. And he's like, he sends Timothy to check on the church and encourage them. And when Timothy returns, he tells him, Paul, you're not going to believe what the church is doing. They're doing great. And last week, Chad shared with you in chapter 1 how the Apostle Paul spends the whole chapter of chapter 1 encouraging the believers who are there about what they're doing and telling them, man, you're doing a great job, and encouraging them. So here we are in chapter 2. So what does chapter 2 have to do with? Chapter 2 seems to be a validation of the Apostle Paul validating the authority that he has from Christ to actually launch the church, and he's actually validating his own life and the ministry of all the apostles. You see, the reputation of the church at Thessalonica had actually reached all the way to Rome, and the Roman Empire and the church at Rome was actually starting to celebrate what was going on there. And so today we're going to focus on chapter 2. And chapter 2 launches. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. We are going to track through the whole book. I mean, just the chapter. The chapter is going to be hard enough to get through anyway. But we'll launch in verse 1. Let's pray. God, we love you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our eyes and our minds, that we might hear from you, and that you might teach us something that we can walk away with today. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. It says in verse 1, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. We're going to come back to that. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So he starts off launching this kind of like where he's defending himself. It's almost like he's in a court case and people are questioning him. And the fact is, that's exactly what he was doing. What you have to understand is that in leadership and in relationships, authenticity and integrity matter. They matter in leadership and in relationships. If you are not authentic and if you do not have integrity, here's what happens. You only have surface level influence. But people who have deep influence have a sense of authenticity about them. In other words, when you talk to them, you're like, I think that I can identify with them. And I believe that what they say is actually true. I don't think there's any malice in it. I don't think they're trying to get something from me. I believe that they truly want the best for me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, it's interesting why the Apostle Paul uses this word. It says, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Now, I want to unpack that a little bit because I believe that the word vain matters there. Because when we think of the word vain, we just think of like you're vain in how you view yourself or anything like that. But that's not what the word means here in this context. The beginning of this section, Paul defends his character because vain can also identify poor character. And the ministry. This wasn't because Paul was insecure about his ministry, but because he had enemies in Thessalonica who discredited him by his absence. And they especially said, he left so soon, he must not be authentic. He left so soon, it must have been to serve himself, and he must have been a coward because he left too quickly, too abruptly. And that's why he says, our coming to you was not in vain. The word vain here refers to either the result of your ministry or the character of your ministry. And I would submit to you this, that if you focus your life on the results that you get in your life or the results that you get in your business or the results that, and you're always result-based and not character-based, I can tell you, you don't get character from results, but you can get results if you have the right character. And the problem is, I believe that a lot of times in our culture today, we have been driven to be focused on results. What are the results? We don't focus on character. And the Apostle Paul was saying here, guys, don't look at the results. Look at the character that I brought to you, because the character that I'm sharing with you about Jesus is going to produce results. It may not produce them right now, but it will produce the right kind of results. He focused on his character. Character, can I tell you, in life and in leadership always trumps competency. There are three things when somebody comes to interview for jobs. I've heard this from several different leaders. You look for three different things: character, chemistry, and competence. And I will tell you this, character, chemistry, and competence, of all those things, I'm looking at character first. I'm looking at character first. And do you know what I'm looking for second? Chemistry. Because you could have somebody who's like high in character and they have high in competency, but they just aren't fun to work with. Have you ever worked with somebody who just wasn't fun to work with? You're like, they're just not fun. Like, there's no chemistry here whatsoever. Like, guys, that's just a recipe for like, I got to go to work today. I don't want to do this. And so for me, I love character matters. Character matters. Chemistry matters. Competency. How many of you are in a job right now that you know more about today than you did the day you were hired? How many of you are in a job like that? That's interesting. So you were terrible when they hired you. You sucked when they hired you, and they hired you anyway, because competency can grow. But the problem is, if you have poor character, usually it surfaces at some point in time. And it erodes the way people view you. So the Apostle Paul is like, man, I want you to know that my character, it matters. And somebody was drumming up false charges against the Apostle Paul. So he spends six verses in chapter 2, countering all the false charges. I'm going to kind of go through them in rapid succession. The very first false accusation was, they said, Paul had a police record and therefore was untrustworthy. That is a true statement. He did have a police record. He was known for persecuting people. He was like listed as an accomplice to murder when you look at the murder of Stephen. So like, he did have a record. But they said he was untrustworthy. In verse 2, it says, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of conflict. I can tell you this. An untrustworthy person would not suffer persecution for someone else's sake. You only suffer persecution for something that you truly, truly believe in. And it says this, it wasn't for himself. He suffered for the gospel's sake, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the souls of the people in Thessalonica. He suffered for someone else, for someone else's sake. Then they also said that Paul was delusional. Paul's ministry was based upon impure motives. They said that Paul was deliberately deceiving other people. That's what they were saying. And look at verse 3. It says, "For our appeal doesn't spring from error, impurity, or an attempt to deceive." It's not an error. It's not impure. And we're not trying to deceive you. We're trying to share with you truth. Then they said, well, Paul just preaches to please others, not God. So verse 4, he says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." And what does that next statement say? "Not to please man, but to please God who tests our heart," which is interesting because that's a direct ripoff of what happens in the Old Testament, where when Samuel is going to actually anoint David as king, he said, "Man looks on the outward appearance." When he's talking to Jesse about all of his kids, he said, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." God knows our heart. And he said, "God knows my heart, and my heart is pure. I'm not doing this for my own gain." And then they said, well, Paul is in the ministry as a mercenary. He's in it to get something out of it. He wants something materially. And then verse 5, he says, "We never came to you with words of flattery, nor with a pretense for greed." He said, "God is my witness." And he actually follows that up later on where he says, "Listen, I didn't even ask you for anything. I actually continued my actual day job so that I could share the gospel here." He said, "I didn't ask you for anything." And then he said, well, Paul wants his own personal glory. In verse 6, he says, "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as an apostle of Christ." We could have made demands, we just didn't. Which is interesting because I feel like 1 Thessalonians is a little bit of a different picture of the Apostle Paul, because when I see the Apostle Paul, sometimes I see him as this hard exterior, like just get in your face kind of guy. And like, this is like not that guy. He's just not acting that way. But there are two words in these first few verses that describe Paul and Silas in this arena. And I think they're words that we could actually use in our lives. I think they're words that we say, but I don't know that we fully embrace or embody. And it's this Greek word for boldness. The Greek word for boldness is paresis. Paresia. Ah. Paresia. There, that's better. 1 Thessalonians 2, it says, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." The word here is confidence. The word here is fearless speech, particularly when facing opposition. How many of you, when someone opposes you, whether that's at work or that's at home, how many of you are people who like get emboldened and then you kind of bow up and you're like, okay, here we go? How many of you are bow up kind of people? How many are bow up? I mean, there's some bow up people. How many of you just like, I'm out? How many of you tap out? How many of you just tap out? How many of you aren't going to say anything today at all because you're not sure which one's right? I get that. I realize that. But some people get really bold and like, okay, let's go. Let's go. Let's get on it, man. And we get bold. Other people are like, I'm a lover, not a fighter. Like, and I like that literally in high school, like that's who I was. Like I had friends of mine, they would fight at the drop of a hat. And I'm like, I don't want to fight. I was like, if somebody hits me in the face, that will hurt. Why do I want to do this? I promise you, I got in one fight in high school. That was it. I did not fight. I was like, I want to make out with girls. I don't want to fight. I probably shouldn't have said that out loud. Even that was not in the notes. But I was like, I don't think girls are going to want to make out with me if I have a busted up face. And I know some of you are like, no, chicks dig scars. Blah. I don't know. But that was just my thinking. But then the other word that I think is important for us to see in these first six verses is dokimazo. Dokimazo, which means to be approved or tested. And you say, well, what does it mean to be approved or tested? To actually authenticate what they're saying. That's what it means, to authenticate something. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says this, just as we have been approved or authenticated by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our heart. How many of you have ever purchased something that was a copy of an original? How many of you have ever purchased something? Like, how many of you have ever purchased, like, a fake Rolex? They say Rolex. It doesn't really say Rolex or anything like that. Like, you know. And how many of you have ever purchased, like, a fake Cuban cigar? Like I mean, so if you go to Mexico, like, they're selling Cuban cigars for, like, $3. You're like, I think that's not right. I don't know if that's not right. Well, so anyway, most of you know that, like, I'm a bit of a sneakerhead. I love shoes. I love sneakers. And so I and some of you may or may not know what these are, but these are Travis Scott Olives. If you know what a Travis Scott Olive is, you know that these shoes cost about $1,300 on secondary market. I am too cheap to pay that. So, while I was in the Dominican a couple of weeks ago, my buddy has a sneaker shop in the Dominican, and he had these. And I said, how much are they? And he said, $40. I said, yes, I will take those. And I promise you, I wore them to church the next week. And I saw one of our students who we always compare sneakers all the time. And she walked in, she goes, shut up. Shut up. And I said, what? She goes, where did you get those? You, what? I was like, what, you don't like my new shoes? I'm just rocking my new shoes. Awesome, aren't they? She goes, you, Paul, do you know how much those are? I was like, yeah, I bought them. I know exactly how much they are. She goes, I can't believe you bought those. I was like, I couldn't believe I got them either, but I did. I just went with it for a while. And then she goes, Shut up. It was Justice Delaney, just in case you want to talk to her later. And I was like, no, I got him in the Dominican for $40. She goes, shut up. And I was like, why do you keep telling me to shut up? I don't understand. I'm just trying to have a conversation with you right now. And so we had this really long and laughter about this, but I thought about this week. I wonder if this carries a connotation for our faith. Because the word here is this idea of being found genuine. And I wonder how many of us are settling for the knockoff faith because the authentic faith that Paul was talking about is going to cost you too much. You see, genuine faith cost Paul something. It says that he was beaten. Do you know he was shipwrecked 3 times? Like, he was beaten. He was stoned multiple times. Like, the guy experienced some pretty difficult things. And I will tell you this, most of us settle for a cheap imitation faith. And we go, that's about as much. I want a $40 faith. Can I get the $40 faith? I don't necessarily need the authentic faith. And I want to ask you a really hard question. If you have a pen or you have your notes open, if you have the Relevant Church app, these notes are found in there. I want you to write down this question. What words would describe your faith right now? What words would you use to describe your faith? Would it be genuine, authentic, steadfast, immovable? Or would it be, I like it. It's good when I need it. Like, what words would you use to describe your faith? And I'm not describing your faith. Only you can describe your faith. And I think that it's important for us to recognize whether or not our faith is authentic. Or is it just a cheap imitation? I will still wear these shoes as if they're real. And sometimes we wear a faith that's fake as if it's real. And I just wonder, at what point in time will we just be honest about it and say, well, this is really all I wanted to pay? You see, the key to great relationships is the genuine care of the leader. It's authentic, it's authenticity and integrity, but it's also care. The Apostle Paul cared for the people at Thessalonica. He really cared, and people are naturally drawn to people who serve them, to servant leaders, because they show humility, they show empathy, and they show a true concern for other people. Instead of focusing on power and status, they just focus on people. I believe this. There's some things I want to teach you about servant leaders, because I believe that servant leaders are the best kinds of leaders. There are multiple books. You could go on Amazon and you could read, you could type in books on leadership, and you would find dozens and dozens, if not hundreds of them. But if you type in servant leader, there the pool gets a lot smaller. Because for some reason, servant and leadership don't seem to go hand in hand. But I think great leaders are made by servant leaders who aren't afraid to do the hard things and aren't afraid to do the menial things. Servant leaders are engaged with people. Servant leaders are engaged. The Apostle Paul acted with gentleness. Here's what I mean. Here's what he says in verses 7 and 8. He says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. That is so key. He said, we wanted to share with you the gospel, but we wanted to share with you us. We wanted to be with you, because you've become very dear to us. Paul likened his care for the Thessalonians like a mom cares for her child. Which I think is interesting, because the imagery here highlights his tenderness, which is so different than what I think of Paul. It highlights his affection. It highlights his selflessness. He didn't just preach to them, but he invested his entire self into who they were, into their well-being. So you say, well, Paul, what's the application for me? I believe this. Servant leaders aren't detached from the people that they serve. Servant leaders aren't detached. They're fully engaged. They fully immerse themselves in the people that they lead by going beyond the regular call of duty to actually be a servant leader. And I will tell you this, people are naturally drawn to them. I was doing some research, and a study published in the Leadership Quarterly found that a servant leadership is strongly correlated with increased trust and team effectiveness. So if you're struggling with your trust on your team or your effectiveness of your team, you might need to look on the inside and go, am I serving them as best I can? And I'm not saying that you have to, everybody has their own responsibilities. But as the leader, are we serving them? A study by the Yale Center of Emotional Intelligence found that students in a nurturing environment are more likely to succeed academically and emotionally than those not. This reflected Paul's approach to this church. And I would just submit to you, what do people say about your leadership? Do people say that you are a servant leader? Like, are you willing to do whatever it takes to get the job done? Are you willing to serve alongside of somebody? Or are you pushing somebody but not serving with them? Paul's approach to the Thessalonians about a mother nursing her child is actually reflected in Isaiah 49, where it says this, never can a mother forget her nursing child. Can she feel no love for the child she's born? But even if that were possible, God was telling Isaiah, I will never forget you. In 1 Corinthians, there's another statement about this. It says, I had to feed you with milk. That's the Apostle Paul talking to the church at Corinth. Not with solid food because you weren't ready for anything stronger and you still aren't ready. He's saying, I know you so well. I know what you can and can't eat. I know you that well. Servant leaders also lighten the burden of other people. Servant leaders, one, they're engaged. Servant leaders lighten the burden. In verse 9, it says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. In other words, Paul demonstrates servant leadership by working hard to support himself at that time. He said, I'll do the hard thing so that I can get to do this. He said, I'll do the hard thing. If that's what I need to do, if I need to sacrifice so that I can share the gospel, then that's what I'll do. I don't want it to be a burden on you. I would rather hold the burden myself so that your burden can be light. When it comes to leadership, people respect those who are willing to give up their own comfort and resources for the good of other people. That kind of selfless leadership actually brings about loyalty and inspires trust in the leader. The third thing is servant leaders provide guidance and instruction. At the first thing, he talks about nurturing like a mother. And then in verses 10 through 12, he talks about guidance and instruction like a father would. Verses 10 through 12 says, you're witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you, we encouraged each of you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom. Paul describes his leadership like a father or someone who's going to instruct, encourage, and challenge his children to grow in their faith. Think about this. How many of you had coaches who challenged you in high school or college? How many of you had coaches or teachers? They just challenged you. Like they challenged you up. They coached you up. They said, man, you can be better. So they instruct you. They instruct you on what you're doing wrong. Then they encourage you when you start getting it right. That's right. That's how you do it. Let's do it again. Let's do it again. Let's do it again. That's what dads do. That's what dads do. I remember when I was a kid, I always wanted to help my dad work on the car. And here's the problem. I didn't know how to work on anything. I didn't know how to do anything. And so if my dad was going to let me do it, do you know what that meant? It was going to take twice as long. Now, if you do it the worth way, you're going to do it three times anyway. So I really felt like I was just speeding the process up because that is the worth way. My dad will always tell me when I was a kid, he said, Paul, I don't know what it is. Maybe I learned it from my dad. But we're going to do it, and it's probably not going to be right. And then we're going to do it again. It's probably still not going to be right. But on the third time, we're going to get it right. It's like, okay, cool. Three times. That's three times the charm. And so my dad would, though, he would let me try things. You know what that gave me? The confidence that I could do it. And here's what my dad always told me. Dad, Paul, if somebody else can do it, so can you. If somebody else can do it, so can you. And so I've always just had that in the back of my head because my dad instructed, encouraged, and then challenged me when I wasn't doing the right thing. Think about a coach or a teacher who invests in their players. They don't want you to just win. They want you to develop character because character trumps competence. If you have the right character, you will work hard and you will get better. Paul's leadership wasn't about commanding people. It was about empowering people to be everything that God wanted them to be. And I would just submit, what kind of leader are you? And here's what I get whenever I ask that question. A lot of people go, I'm not a leader. You're a leader to somebody. You're a leader to someone. It may just be your kids. It may just be your family. It may just be a small group of people that you work with, but you are a leader to someone and someone's watching you. And I would just say, how are you leading? Leaders know that growth happens through demonstration and toughness in the middle of challenges. That's what leaders know. Growth happens through determination and toughness in the middle of challenges. Growth is a byproduct of difficult times. That's what growth is. But you know what? Most of the time when a difficult time happens, we want an exit plan, not the through plan. We want an exit plan. We want out of the difficult times. We want out of the hard times. And God says you're going to grow if you get through those times. And the Apostle Paul was telling the church at Thessalonica, listen, you became Christians, and I want you to know, I want you to look at what's happened in my life. I've been through difficult times. I've been through troubling times, but I'm still going. He said, being a Christian is not the easiest path to take. It's not. Never has been, never will be. Anybody who tells you that, they're lying to you. They're blowing sunshine and rainbows up your rear end, and they're not telling you the truth. Being a Christian is tough sometimes. It's difficult. That doesn't make it worth it. It doesn't make it not worth it. It is worth it. Growth happens through adversity. I think that it's interesting that sometimes life can present a lot of challenges, especially when you stand up for what's right or staying true to what you believe. Paul's perseverance through this is a reminder for us that, do you know that you can have a conviction about something even when it's difficult? You can have a backbone about what you believe, that the Word of God teaches. And just because you have a belief that is different than someone else's doesn't mean you have to be combative about it. We can actually be cordial about being at opposite ends of what somebody believes. And we can be loving about that. He points out that suffering, though, is going to happen. Look at verse 13. It says, and so we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The word gives us strength directly. He said this, you're going to find strength in the word of God. Paul highlights that the church at Thessalonica was going to get empowered because of the Holy Spirit and because of the Word of God. And the more they stayed in tune with that, the more they would continue to grow in their faith. And then in verse 14, he says this, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. And he said this, difficulty is something that everybody's going to face. Everybody. He just let them know. You know, sometimes you just need somebody to let you know that, oh man, I'm going through a really hard time. They go, I know, I get it. I've been through hard times too. You're going to go through those. But guess what? You're going to get through them too. Difficulty is something we all face. But here's the problem. Your difficulty doesn't look like everybody else's. How many of you are like me and you have watched somebody else go through a difficult circumstance and you compared their difficult circumstance with your difficult circumstance? Anybody ever done that before? You're like, how come theirs doesn't look as hard as mine? I feel like mine's a whole lot worse than theirs. And then the Bible tells us, stop comparing your difficulty with somebody else's, because here's the deal. You don't really know what they're going through. You don't really know. You see the surface level of what they're going through, but you don't see the stuff going on the inside too. We don't know. And so what we have to do is we have to encourage other people with the stuff they're going through, because I know this, we need encouragement with what we're going through. And if we would learn to encourage other people in their circumstances, we would probably feel like, man, I can make it too, because I'm not focusing on my stuff alone. Then in verse 15 and 16, he says this, those people, those Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So also to fill up the measure of their sin, but wrath has come upon them at last. Opposition is not personal. It's because of the gospel. I will tell you, if you stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ, difficulty's coming. If you have a backbone for your faith, I promise you, difficulty is coming. If you're not having any kind of opposition because of your faith, I believe one of two things is going on in your life. If nobody has ever opposed you in your faith, I believe one of two things is going on. Either one, the people that you engage with in spiritual conversations all have the same view as you do. They won't ever oppose you. Can I tell you? That's not a really good place to land. But then the second thing is true as well. You really don't have a spiritual walk that anyone outside of faith would actually notice. And both of those two things are tragic. If the only people that you ever engage with are only people who have your views, they believe your way, and only your way, they're never going to oppose you. But secondarily, nobody's going to oppose you if when they look at you, they go, I don't even know if they have a faith anyway, so why would I even bring faith up to them? We need to have a faith that people recognize, and then people go, hey, could you tell me why you believe what you believe about that? That is okay. I welcome people going, tell me why you believe that. And then we can have dialogue, we can have conversation, and we may come up at the end of it where we disagree, and that's fine. It's totally okay. It doesn't mean I can't love them, I can't care about them, and they can't love me and care about me. I have friends who are diametrically opposed to the way that I view things in my faith journey, and I'm okay with that. I welcome that because I will never get to be who God wants me to be in their life if we never have dialogue about that stuff. Finally, Paul finishes with the last thing. He says this. He says, leaders are encouragers. Leaders are encouragers. 1 Thessalonians 2:17 through 20, it says, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see your faces because we wanted to come to you. He says, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered me. For what our hope and joy and crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming, is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul expressed deep affection for this church, and he said, I want to encourage you. I want you to know that my joy that I have, I can't come see you right now because there's too much turmoil and I'm being hindered on every side, but I want you to know you're my joy. You're the one who gives me joy. You're the one who encourages me. I'm encouraged by you, because of you, and through you. Because leaders are encouragers. Oh, I want you to know, as your pastor, you're my joy. I loved being away last week with Susie and our family, and it was great. But I love being home. This is home, and I love you guys, and I am grateful for you guys. You're my joy. And I believe that God is calling our church to do something. And there are four things I want you to take away, and we're done. I want you to take away these four things. Authenticity matters. In your life and in the life of this church, authenticity has to matter. Secondarily, you need to serve others selflessly. You need to find a way that you can serve others selflessly. If you can serve others selflessly, here's what happens. Your leadership grows, and the way that people are engaging with you, it grows as well. And then we have to realize this. We have to persevere through challenges. Challenges are going to happen. We persevere. And lastly, you have to have God-centered motivation. If you don't have God-centered motivation, here's what will happen. After a while, when things get difficult, you'll quit. But having God-centered motivation says the gospel is the number one thing in my life, and I will make sure that that is priority. Let's pray. God, we love you. God, I thank you for today. Thank you for what you're going to do in our lives and through our lives. And God, I pray that you would be honored and glorified in everything that's done, everything that's said. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship.